Have you ever been somewhere, some event, some dinner, and you were not appropriately dressed? You were not appropriately dressed for that occasion. Now, when I was 19 years old, I've mentioned before that I worked at Dick's Sporting Goods. And at that time, the attire for working at Dick's Sporting Goods was you wore your athletic shoes, running shoes, basketball shoes. You had these athletic windbreaker pants that had a little zipper at the bottom of the leg on each side, the design so you could throw them over shorts without having to take your shoes off, that type of thing. And then we had the bright green Dick's Sporting Goods polo. And at that time, we would carry our badge for scanning into work on a lanyard, and that lanyard hung out of your pocket about halfway down to your knee. And that was our typical attire day in and day out. Well, one Sunday, I was at work as I was supposed to be on my shift, and there was a young couple in our congregation that Cindy and I had been developing a friendship with there in Cincinnati. Cindy and I were dating at that time, but not yet married. And they were getting married about 5 minutes from where I worked at the time. And so I timed my work break that day to get off work to be able to go over and attend their wedding. And as I sat there in the congregation in my Dick's Sporting Goods attire, I realized I was not dressed properly for the occasion. Now, these individuals are some of our very best friends in life now. And but still to this day, the wife loves to give me a hard time about the what I was wearing that day for their wedding. She's like a sister to me, so we like to kid each other and give each other a hard time. But looking back, the truth is, I didn't wear the right clothes to that occasion. I wonder to myself, even now looking back, why didn't you throw a change of clothes in real quick that you could, look a little more appropriate for their special occasion? But it's not lost on me that I was inappropriately dressed for that wedding. Weddings are super special occasions, and that's not even a modern invention. That's how it's always been. One aspect of what this day that we're celebrating today, this Feast of Trumpets, points to is that we are looking forward to the day when our husband will return. Now, for us men sitting in the audience, and I was talking about this to my daughters last night, it's kind of awkward to think about the fact that our husband is going to return and we are going to marry Jesus Christ. We are his bride, but that's what the Bible says. It's probably a little bit awkward to think of it through that lens, but if we collectively as a church are going to marry Jesus Christ, we will be his bride. Today in this sermon, I want to look at several aspects of this marriage we're anticipating. And the question mostly that I want us to examine today, are we preparing each day for this wedding? Are we preparing each day for this wedding? Now, recently, a couple of the young adults told me they love points in sermons. And I asked them, what makes a good message? They said points, points. So I purposely built in some points for you guys back there. So point, I'll call it question number one, not point number one. I think it works, right? Question number one, will you go? Will you go? Marriage during biblical times weren't like they are today. Two people didn't privately go on dates. They didn't develop a private relationship and then independently amongst themselves decide, we're going to make a life today together. Let's get engaged. Let's get married. Back in biblical times, it was completely inappropriate for a man and woman to spend private time together and to build a relationship. It would have been completely inappropriate for a man and a man and a woman to go on a date together. Why? Because they wisely know mankind can't handle that temptation of being alone. They put safeguards that those temptations were just too strong, so they built safeguards in place there. Marriage back then was recognized that it impacted the entire family in many ways. Parents would get together, they would discuss who's going to be a good match for my son or my daughter? What family do we want to be connected with and build this connection and unity with? Parents of sons would ask themselves, who's going to be a virtuous, good wife that'd be a good match for my son? Who will end up being a good mother, a good compliment to him, will love and respect him? Parents of daughters would ask, who's a virtuous man that will be a good provider for our daughter, who will work hard for her, protect and watch over her and the family? And, you know, what man is already doing that? You know, they would look for a man who has already demonstrated that he works hard, that he can provide. He's already proven himself in many ways. He's already proven what kind of man he's going to be. And the parents would come together and they would arrange a match. Now, I want us to begin as we ask this question of, will you go? Back in Genesis 24 and verse 1. Genesis 24 and verse 1. It says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. What it doesn't tell us here is that Abraham is 140 years old, and his son Isaac is 40 years old. And Abraham at this time is a pretty big deal. He's got a large household, servants, people that are willing to go fight with him, for him. We see he's a pretty big deal, and he's thinking ahead and saying, someone's going to inherit all this that God has given me. Somebody's going to take over this. And, you know, at this time, he understands, you know, Isaac is going to be the head of this kind of tribal group that is formed underneath Abraham. And before Abraham dies, he wants to make sure that this match appropriate for his son, an appropriate wife, someone who's going to love and support Isaac and be able to be a good mother. He wants to see that this is done before he dies. So you're probably familiar with the story. He tasks one of his servants to go back to his country, to his family, and find a spouse for Isaac. And Abraham clearly understands this is going to be through God doing this. You know, God, he's looking for God to bless this match and find a mate for his son. In verse 5, it says, and the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. For the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. So he clearly knew God was going to lead this. He was going to help him find a wife for his son, but he did not want him to go back there. And notice that the servant understood the woman would have a choice. Would she follow? This servant back to the land where Isaac was and where Abraham was. In verse 8, and if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. Verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all of his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And we won't go through this whole story. His servant prays for God to be involved. He sets up a series of events so he know whether God was giving him success in what he's doing. And then we're introduced to Rebekah. We'll drop down to verse 16. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. Let's drop down to verse 29. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out into the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose, verse 30. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring, and this is what the servant had put on Rebekah. This is Laban seeing this. When he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, and he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, notice, even Laban recognized there's a blessing going on here. He says, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. And dropping down to verse 35, the Lord has blessed my master greatly. And he has, and this is the servant now talking about Abraham and Isaac. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. So this servant recounts this whole story to Laban. And again, everyone clearly see God's behind it. Verse 51. Now, here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Now, notice here at this point that Rebekah has value. She's worth a lot. In verse 53, then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, gave it to Rebekah. And he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. And they rose in the morning and said, send me away to my master. So he's given a lot, showing, you know, your daughter Rebekah or your sister Rebekah, she's worth a lot. And there's some back and forth about when they can leave. You know, Laban keeps wanting him to stick around and stay, and stays, you know, for a bit of time. And he finally says in verse 56, and he said to them, do not hinder me basically anymore, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? This is not something I'd ever really paid attention to the story, that Rebekah had a choice. Is she going to become the wife of Isaac? And if she says yes, she's going to leave her home and go marry someone she's never seen, never met, and doesn't really know much about him. And she said, I will go. And the first lesson I want us to focus on today is none of us who are already baptized and none of you who are considering baptism are forced into this marriage with Jesus Christ. We're not forced into this marriage that God has arranged. God chose a bride, the church, for a son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in a number of places, that God specifically chose us as his bride. You can start turning to Ephesians 5, verse 32, as we look at this. Ephesians 5, 32. We often turn here in the context of what it means, God's instructions, the high calling between for a man as a husband and a wife, a woman as a wife, and to see what those responsibilities and what each are called to in marriage. But notice also that marriage has always been a type of an antitype of something much greater. The marriage of God's son, Jesus Christ, to a group of people called the church. In Ephesians 5, and we'll start in verse 32, and then we'll back up. It says, this is a great mystery. People don't understand often the great significance that marriage has. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then let's back up to verse 25. It says, husbands, I'm going to give you a command here, and you're going to model your love after a love that I'm going to point you to. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself to her. When a young lady left her home and became her own family, it cost the father of the son quite a bit. Now, it wasn't that women were property, but the father of the bride was giving up a lot. If somebody wants one of my daughters, I don't want my daughters to leave. I love them being a part of my family. To have one of my daughters, you better be somebody of a pretty high calling, you know, someone of high value. In that culture, you had to show that by giving up something of great value to show that you understood that the father was giving up something that was worth a lot to him. He was letting go of his daughter, her being in his family day in and day out, and her even doing, you know, contributing to that family. A daughter at that age would have been a great help to the mother and to the household, and she was worth something. In other words, it's asking the question, you know, do you understand what my daughter is worth? Prove it. What would you give up for my daughter? Now, Abraham's servant gave Laban and Rebekah's mother precious things. Things of great value and worth. God sees the value of the bride that he wants for his son. What was she worth to God? To God's son, she was worth everything. What more could God the Father or Jesus Christ had given for his bride? Jesus Christ gave his very life for her. She was worth everything to him. What more could he have done for his bride? And it, you know, it's showing his love. He's not selfish. He's not self-centered. He sets the example of service, of sacrificial love. He leads from the front. We understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, just as a husband is head of a family. We see that in verse 23. But he loves her. He gives everything for her. Verse 26, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Each of us get a choice, just like Rebecca. Will you go with this man? Will you marry and become the bride of Jesus Christ? You get that choice. We call it baptism. But it's the choice to get what we would call engaged, but back then it was even more than engagement. It was called betrothal. At baptism, we decide, am I going to get betrothed to Jesus Christ as my future husband? And once we say yes, it's binding. That's very different than engagements today. In biblical times, when you agreed to get betrothed, it was legally binding. It required a divorce to break a betrothal. Now, you were still kept separate at that time. Men and women, while even being betrothed, didn't get to spend private time together, but they were legally and morally bound to each other. Now, similar to us, again, Rebecca had never seen the person she was betrothed to, the person she was going to marry, but she said, I will go. I said I would go on March 30th of 2001. That's the day that I agreed to betroth Jesus Christ. March 30th of 2001. Now, the Bible describes it this way. Go to 2 Corinthians. Actually, I'll read this to you. It's one verse. 2 Corinthians 11:2. This is Paul speaking about the church, and he says, for I am jealous with you with godly jealousy. And notice what Paul, how he describes this. He says, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, Paul understands his role as a minister of Jesus Christ in that he's a part kind of that betrothal process, so to speak. The New King James uses the correct word here, betrothed. It's only used here in this one place in the Bible. But Thayer's defines it as betrothed to a daughter. Paul understood that when a baptized individual got baptized, he was betrothing himself, or that when you know Paul had his part in the process of submerging someone underwater, that he was betrothing that person now to Jesus Christ. So that's why he's saying, I betrothed you, because he's a part of that baptism moment that takes place there. And he understood. He was betrothing that person to Jesus Christ as their future husband, and that it was legally binding. When we say, yes, you know, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I decide to die that old man and go underwater, we're legally bound. That covenant takes effect, and there's no breaking that. There's no going, actually, I wish I could go back now and decide not. No, that choice was made. That's a binding covenant that cannot be broken. And again, Paul understood as a pastor, he had the responsibility then, after someone was betrothed, to help that bride get ready. So after betrothal, a journey for Rebecca began, right? She had to leave her home, and she had to go with the servant, and they began a journey. And that brings us to our second point, young adults. For you, after we say, I will go, we enter in a new phase. And that second question I have for you is, will you be prepared? Will you be prepared? After Jesus Christ paid a huge price for the bride that he thought was worth everything, including his life, he went to do something. He went to prepare a place for his bride. It tells us that in John 14, 2 and 3, this is a familiar scripture to you. I'll read it. It says, this is Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Now, keep that vision of this marriage that's taking place. He's you're betrothed to him. You're his wife. He goes off. He's preparing a place for you. But he says, I'm going to come back because I want you to be with me forever, right? That's what a husband does. The man had a responsibility in ancient times to go and for him and his new wife. Had the responsibility to make sure that got done. You remember, he was involved in finding the right match for his son, a woman to marry. And he has to be responsible for his son, build a home and prepare a place for his new. That bride and man couldn't get married, said, yeah, or until the father of the husband said, yeah, you've done a good job. You've prepared an adequate. That was the role of the father, just like God over Jesus Christ. And once that was done and the father gave his approval, the father would send out a message to all those invited to the wedding saying, it's about time. Letting all the guests know to start preparing for the wedding and preparing to you attend. Again, looking for the return of the bridegroom and for that marriage to take place. Now, at that time, the father has responsibilities. We talked about some of this back in the sermon when we went through the two types of time, Kairos and Chronos. But the father of the groom now has to order all the supplies. He's got to have that shipped in from far away. He's got to look at the weather and say, yeah, I think this is the time for the wedding. Let's kill all the animals to feed all the guests we have coming because I don't have any refrigerators to put the meat in. And we got to, it's time to do this. It's Kairos. Everything has come together. It's time for this wedding feast. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, understood all this comparison well when he talked about going to prepare that place and that he was going to come again. Now, while our husband, Jesus Christ, is busy today and daily preparing a place for us. We haven't seen it yet. We don't know what it's going to look like, but we know he's off and he's getting that place ready. And his father will look at it one day and he will say, well done. That place is ready to go for your bride. It's time for the wedding. What was the bride doing during this time? Because that speaks to what you and I are supposed to be doing, right? What are we as the bride supposed to be doing while our husband's off preparing the place for us? Revelation 19, verse 6. Let's go there next. Revelation 19 and verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the bride has come. That's what we're celebrating today, return of the groom, sorry. Wife, it says here, has made herself ready. The wife has made herself ready. The Greek for made herself ready is most commonly translated prepared. She has prepared herself during this time. Both are accurate. Make herself ready, be prepared. Now, during this ancient time, a wife had the responsibility to get herself ready for her future husband when he came back. Now, I think all of us understand that we are flawed human beings. We are not worthy of being the bride of Jesus Christ. We're all sinners, but yet that's not how our husband sees us, because he's already cleansed us of all of our spots and wrinkles and blemishes. And we read that, right? We read back in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We know that when Jesus Christ died for us, that we were washed by his blood. Through giving us his Holy Spirit, God gives us the power to work on ourselves now in this time period while he's off preparing a place for us. Through his Holy Spirit, we are still got our part to do. Through God's Spirit empowering us to grow and change, we have to become more and more like Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, and I think all of us understand this, through our own righteousness, we are nothing. It is not our own righteousness that makes us clean and pure and worthy of Jesus Christ. It is through, first and foremost, what God and Jesus Christ did for us. Yet, as the bride, through the Spirit helping us, we have a responsibility to get prepared, to grow, to become obedient, to practice what we're going to do in that millennial time that we'll be celebrating soon at the Feast of Tabernacles. What will we be? The bride of Jesus Christ. All through the millennium, we will serve as his bride at his right hand, just like a wife is there by her husband through that time. If you want to know what we're going to be doing that during that time, think about what your wife or, you know, what you would be doing alongside your husband during that time. We're to become the very best wife we can be for that time period that's coming up, and we have to work at it every day. In verse 8 of Revelation 19, it says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." And if that's all we had, we might go, well, what makes that fine linen? What makes it clean and bright? But it answers that for us. It says, "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." For the bride to be clothed appropriately, she's pictured here as wearing fine linen, clean and bright. She has on the right garments for this special occasion. And we're told that it's the bride's righteous acts. The bride's actions are righteous. She's obedient. She has responded to God's grace by living her life of righteous faith and action. Just like a wife wants to enter a marriage being ready to love and support her husband, perform her roles well and functions well, at Jesus Christ's return, we are preparing to serve him as his wife through the millennium beyond. Just as Eve, if we go all the way back to Genesis, which we won't turn to, I think these are familiar scriptures, but just as Eve was created for Adam to be a counterpart that was a helper to him. And when we look at that word that sometimes translated help me, it means a helper comparable to him. It'd be as almost like you stood two people opposite each other, and they're meant to be kind of mirror images of each other. So the counterpart that is able to okay, there to help serve and improve the life of Jesus Christ and help him with his work and follow his lead. And we understand this is never was designed to be a demeaning role. It's a wonderful role that we were created for as the bride of Christ. Now, every bride I have ever met through time puts considerable effort into choosing their beautiful dress for their wedding. Part of what makes the wife ready to walk down the aisle, beautiful dress. As we prepare, the Bible tells us there are things that we have to take off and there are things we have to put on. And that's a part of what we should be doing daily in our life as we prepare to be the bride. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, 22. We're going to look at this first at a high level and then at a few details level. In Ephesians 4 and verse 22, again, at a high level, it tells us that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. At betrothal, we get ourselves ready for our husband by taking certain things off, putting them away, things we no longer want to do, no longer want to behave a certain way. We put away the old man who we were, the old sinful thing. And we understand as Christians, this is an ongoing process of preparation that we're supposed to do over this whole period of time that our husband is gone. Notice, and that's what, at a high level, what we put off. And notice at a high level what it says we put on in verse 24, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the Greek here for put on contains the idea of sinking into a garment. So it's putting on clothing. We are to put on this new man like we're putting on our wedding dress. Again, note, and it's not lost on me. This is a little awkward for a man to stand up here and talk about putting on a dress and these things. We're certainly not talking about anything strange that the world has. Anyway, I'll leave that. I think you guys are with me there. But it's the idea of putting on clothing, putting on a new man. And again, notice here who it even says ultimately is responsible for our success. It says the new man that we are putting on was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And again, I understand this is at a fairly high level. Let's look at a few details in Colossians 3 and verse 8. Maybe I should just say wedding garment instead of wedding dress. And maybe that. Colossians 3 and verse 8. Now, again, we're going to start here specifically or some of the things that we, while we're preparing to be the bride, are to be putting off. It says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things. Anger. Let's just stop there and pause there. How are we doing at preparing to be a bride of Jesus Christ that have put off anger? Are we getting better about not getting inappropriately angry? Do people walk around eggshells around you because they're worried what you off? That's wrath. And that word means like fierceness. Again, we see several of these things that are closely related. Anger, wrath, malice. Malice, going back to the sermonette we heard this morning, is a desire to injure someone else, to have ill will for them. To that, blasphemy, you know, vilifying others. Notice it says in this list of things we have to be putting off, filthy language out of your mouth. Are you overcoming your bad mouth? It says, do not lie to one another. Are you overcoming lying? Is your words truthful? Can people count on what you say to be true? Since you have put off the old man and his deeds. And again, we know this isn't an all-inclusive list. There's many things not listed here that we have to be putting off as Christians, as we wait for the return of our husband. Now, as we're to put on our wedding garment, what are we putting on? Look at verse 12. Now it says, therefore, as the elect of God. Now this word for elect of God is special. This word elect of God means, let me see where I have this in my note. Oh, here it is. The Greek for this word elect means picked out, chosen by God. So we're talking about, remember, that God selected a bride for his husband. When it calls us the elect, we are the one that God said, this is who I want for my son. This is who I want to marry my son. You are the chosen or picked out of God, holy and beloved. We're the bride that God specifically picked out and chose for his son. We've been set apart. We are the beloved. He loves us deeply. And then it says some things that we are specifically to be, again, putting on like clothing. It says, and notice how these stand in contrast to all the words of anger and malice and different things that we just read earlier. Put on tender mercies. Is that who we are preparing ourselves to be? Someone who's compassionate? Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Are these the things that day by day, as we are preparing to marry Jesus Christ, that we are putting on. Verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Again, we heard that in the sermonette this morning. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now notice how many of these things we are supposed to be daily putting on as clothing are relational, are about working with other flawed human beings that can be difficult to work with sometimes, right? People hurt us. We have conflicts with people. How are we to respond? Anger, malice, wanting bad things? No, those are the old man. That's what we took off. That's what we said. That's the dirty, stained garment I don't want to wear. No, we're supposed to be humble and kind and suffering a long time with people and bearing with them and forgiving them. We want Jesus Christ and God the Father to see us as clean and pure and white and free of spots and blemish. Do we want the same thing for other people? Yeah, but they hurt me. Yeah, my list is long too. And I ask God to be merciful to me and to remove all that as far from east to west, right? Do I pray the same thing for the person who hurt me? Do I say, God, I need so much of your mercy and grace in my life. I need you to also extend it to them as well. Yes, they hurt me. There's no, you know, I understand that. But I want you to be just as merciful to them as I want you to be merciful to me. These are the things we have to be putting on as Christians. And it says in verse 14, there's something that binds all of this together. But above all these things, clothe yourself or put on love, which is the bond or means binding agent of perfection, of completion. Love is that thing that glues it all together and makes it all work. Do we have love? Are we truly putting that on day in and day out as we prepare to be the spouse of Jesus Christ? Ultimately, we all understand that we are striving to become like our husband. We want to be like Jesus Christ. We want to be that mate that is opposite and comparable to him. Galatians 3 and 27, you don't have to turn there. I'll just quote this simple scripture. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism is that moment that we say, I'm going to prepare to start putting on my garments, and I'm going to be putting on Christ, that I look like him. I'm that mate that is comparable to him. That's what we've signed up for, is to be putting on our husband, to grow into all things that is Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we want Christianity to be an easy process. You know, that we can say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I got baptized. Yeah, I show up on the Sabbath. That it's an easy process. But Christianity throughout the entire Bible is defined as something that takes tremendous focus and hard work. It takes daily diligence and daily endurance. Let's go to Matthew 22. We understand baptism or our betrothal is simply the beginning of the time between when this journey starts, yes, I'll go, and when we get to the marriage. It's just the beginning. I want to pivot now within the marriage story that Jesus Christ inspired here. And we're going to see that no bride's mentioned in this parable we're about to read. But yet, clothing and being appropriately dressed for a wedding is still the focus of the parable. We're now not the bride in the story. We're now the guest invited to attend the wedding. In Matthew 22, and start in verse 2, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. And we know that this certain king is meant to be God the Father, who arranged a marriage for his son. He arranged for us to marry his son, the church. Or for us to marry Jesus Christ, that we, the church, are to marry him. Verse 3. And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now, who's this talking about? Well, this is the Jewish people who were invited, Jesus Christ came to, but they rejected Jesus Christ and ultimately God. Keep going in verse 4. And he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, look at all the work I've done to prepare for this wedding. I've gotten the dinner ready. I've gotten my oxen and fatted cattle killed. They can't go into the fridge. It's time for the wedding. And he says, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. And all things are ready. Come. Come to the wedding. It's time. All things are prepared. The house is ready. I've approved it. I've slaughtered the animals. I ordered all the supplies. They've come in. Table set. It's time to come. It's Kairos. It's time. Verse 5. But they made light of it. I don't care all the work you've been preparing over decades, centuries, millennium for this moment. They thought little of it and they went their way, one to his own farm, another to business. They just kept going with life. Some did even worse than that. Verse 6, and the rest seized the servants, people God had sent out to tell Israel different things. They seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And we understand God's people have been mistreated all down through time, abusing his prophets and servants. Verse 7, so the king pivots. When the king heard about this, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. But he has a problem. There's still a wedding to be had. My son is getting married, and the hall needs to be filled. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Invite the tax collector. Invite the leper. Invite the demon-possessed individuals. Invite the murderers. Invite the pagan worshipers. Fill the hall. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who they found, both bad and good. And brethren, that was us. The nation of Israel rejected God's calling, rejected God. God called us. And some of us, when we compare humanly, some of us were better than others, right? Some had fairly good backgrounds they'd come out of, fairly good people already. Some are fairly good from a human standpoint. And some of us were not so good. And there is a range of backgrounds of the people that God has called to this wedding. But were they to stay in their filthy garments or whatever the way that they were found? No. And the wedding hall was filled with the guests. So understand, in this parable, so to speak, we're both that bride that's standing up there to marry Jesus Christ, and we're also the guests in this parable sitting in the audience. But notice what they have in common. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. We already have explored many of the things we are to be clothed with, but in simplicity, we are to be putting on Jesus Christ. That represents being pure and white, having appropriate wedding garments. Here, one of these individuals responded to the invitation that went out into the highways of the good and the bad. And he said, yes, I'll go. But he shows up and he's dressed inappropriately. Maybe he's wearing a Dick's Sporting Good green polo and zip-up pants, and he's dressed inappropriate for the event. He knew what you wore to weddings. But he knew he was going to the wedding. He knew what you're supposed to wear, but he simply didn't do it. He didn't prepare. Knowing what was required to attend a wedding, he willfully chose to go to that wedding in an inappropriate attire. Over the years, I'm going to pivot just slightly. Over the years, I've heard people make the argument that we should casual down what we wear to church. That we should make it easier for people who are wanting to come to God and Jesus Christ, make it easier that God looks at the heart and not the clothing. And so if polo or, you know, jeans or whatever, and that it doesn't matter. It is true that God looks at the heart, but through the Bible, there is a clear pattern that what we do outwardly is a reflection of what's going on inwardly. Throughout the Bible, God shows that he takes very seriously what people come into his presence wearing. You know, when we look at the priest, how specifically God said, craft this aspect of his garment like this, and this aspect like this, and don't you dare show up in front of me not wearing the appropriate thing. He'd go so far out of the way to make sure that they had everything on, and it jingled and made noise when they walked. So if it wasn't jingling when they walked, they went, oh, did I leave my coat back at the house? So God put a lot of effort into saying, when you show up in front of my presence, you should have thought outwardly to express what is inwardly you're taking very seriously. Here in this specific parable, we get that example, further illustrated that, you know, the king very much cared that this guest that came, he invited to his wedding, came inappropriately dressed. How do we see him respond to this guest not wearing the right garment? In verse 12, he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And what could he say? He was speechless. Now, if there was a certain circumstance that was understandable, this is the time the man would have presented it. The reason he's speechless is there were no excuses. He knew what he was supposed to be putting on each and every day. In our metaphor we're working with here, he knew what he was called to become, and he showed up inappropriately dressed. He knew better. He had nothing he could say. So the king, without any appropriate excuse, in verse 13, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth is used 5 times in the Bible, and it's always used in connection with missing out on the kingdom of God. We'll look at just one of those in Luke 13, 27 to 28. Luke 13, 27 and 28. We'll jump in the middle of the scripture for the context we're looking for here. We'll start at, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Those of you who have not been putting off the old man, getting rid of those bad behaviors, depart from me. And then he says in verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. That's what happens to someone who doesn't prepare to be the bride of Jesus Christ during the time he's off preparing a place for us. In Matthew 22:14, it ended that section we were just reading from that says, for many are called and few are chosen. The Greek for the word called, there says, means to be invited to a banquet. Many have been invited to the wedding feast, but few are chosen. The same word is the same word about how Jesus Christ chose us as the elect, chose us to be his bride, his son's bride. And again, I'm mixing my marriage analogies, but the point is, whether we're talking about the bride standing up there or the people sitting at the wedding feast, both are in these verses we've looked at, are to be appropriately dressed. And the message is the same for you and I. God has extended to us just an absolutely mind-blowing, amazing opportunity to be the bride of his son, or to come to the wedding feast, whichever way we want to look at it. Do we understand the opportunity that's before us? Daily, are we diligent to make sure we are preparing and putting on who we're supposed to be? We know God and Jesus Christ will absolutely do their part and see everything through that they can do. They will give us their power within our lives to help us overcome and change and grow. The only variable is us. For those that are not yet baptized, the Father dispatched servants, his servant to Rebecca. For you, he dispatched his servant of one, of which one I am one, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And the question to you is, will you go? Will you marry his son? Will you go? For all of us who have said, I will go, our groom is working hard every day to prepare a place for us and him. Are we doing our part to put on our white garment, to put on Jesus Christ? This day, this Feast of Trumpets, is the exciting next step in God's plan. The first three steps are being fulfilled. We are looking for this next step, and it is the return of the groom. It is him coming back to marry his bride that has been getting prepared in this interim time period. Will you and I remain diligent and faithful to attend and be addressed in appropriate attire? Will we prioritize being prepared and ready for his return? Well, I'll end by reading Revelation 19:9. It simply says, Then he said to me, write. And what did he want recorded and written here? Blessed, extremely blessed are those who are invited or called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.